What up, church? What up? How you guys doing this morning? It is a joy to be with you guys. Not because everything in life is going perfectly, but as Sarah attested to, it's a joy to be with you guys because the gospel is enough, and the gospel speaks into our life, whether we're on a mountaintop high or we're in the valley. And so that's why it matters that you're here. It matters that you're here because we all need reminded of this romance that we're invited to with the Lord, right? And this is a place where we get to come together as a family and be reminded of how sweet and good the gospel is and how it's for each and every one of us. The past 2 weeks, we've been in our sermon series called Multiply, and we've been talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what it means to make disciples of Jesus. And the reason we thought this would be a valuable sermon series for us is because we're in the thick of a discipleship crisis in many parts of the U.S., and here's an example of what I mean by that. A study was put out by a church planting movement in Buffalo, New York. And this movement has planted 37 churches in the past 10 years. They have tons of resources, big worship services, and they plant churches like crazy. But they wanted to know, how well is our church actually living out the Great Commission? And so they polled 50,000 Bible-believing, Great Commission-minded Christians within their churches. And here's what they found from the 50,000 people that they polled. Of the 50,000, in the past year, 40% of them had built zero relationships with people who don't know Jesus. Of the 50,000 of them in the past year, 45% of them hadn't even shared the gospel that year. And 72% of them had never led a person to Christ. And they found all these stats to be alarming, and they found many other stats to be alarming, but the gist of what they concluded was this. They had gotten really good at filling up their worship service. They had gotten really good at having events where a lot of people came to, but they struggled to live out the Great Commission. They struggled to make disciples of Jesus. And so people would come to their stuff. They would create these events where people would come and want to consume what they had to give. But they had to admit they weren't actually making many disciples of Jesus. And so this church humbly shared their findings. And it's a helpful example for us of the discipleship crisis, because we could easily find stats that show how churches in America are shrinking or many local churches are dying. But these stats remind us of something really important. Just because we fill a room up once a week does not mean that we're making disciples. To paraphrase author Mike Breen, if you make disciples, you always get the church. But if you fill a church building, you don't always get disciples. Throughout this sermon series, we have two working definitions for disciple and discipleship. A disciple of Jesus is someone who believes in, learns from, and lives like Jesus. And making disciples or discipleship is helping others believe in, learn from, and live like Jesus. And so our prayer for this series is that we'd remind one another that we don't go to church. In fact, we are the church. And the healthiest indicator for us as a church is not how many people fill this room on Sunday, but how many people in this room are using their gifts and time and talents and treasures to be disciples of Jesus and make disciples of Jesus. And that's why we decided to go through the book of 2 Timothy. Paul exhorts Timothy all through this letter to remember, this is what it means to be a disciple. And this is what it means to make disciples. So 2 weeks ago, Aziz did an awesome job helping us see in 2 Timothy 1 that discipleship means forming deep relationships with other people who know Jesus. And last week, Dave preached a great sermon from verses 6 and 7 on how God has uniquely gifted us to build the church, to make disciples. And this week's passage helps tie it all together around the gospel. The relationships we're forming aren't just meant to be deep. They're meant to revolve around the gospel. The gifts that we've been given by God aren't just for us. They're meant to advance the gospel. And so before we dive in, let's just pray and let's just ask God to use his word to speak into the culture of our hearts and make us even more excited about seeing his kingdom advance on this campus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are wonderful, you are amazing, and you are so, so good to us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for bringing us into your family, into your kingdom, that you saw our condition and that you left the comforts of heaven to come down to us and to ransom us from sin and death and bring us into eternal life. And that now we are invited into this beautiful privilege to get to advance your kingdom and live out the Great Commission, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray as we open up your word that we would humbly set everything else aside and just see what you have for us. Lord, we trust that you want to speak to us. We trust that you don't want us to be unchanged after we engage with your word and forget about what it says, but that you want there to be tangible, practical fruit that comes out of our time in the word. And we can't make that happen, Lord. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do that during this time. Lord, we love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we talked about how there's this discipleship crisis going on in the U.S., and when Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus, which is in present-day West Asia, and they had their own discipleship crisis going on. And things had started out great there. Disciples were showing up, they were making other disciples, and the church labored in the city so hard that it says this in Acts 19. It says, this went on for 2 years. And all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So in just 2 years, the church was so active that everyone in Western Asia heard the gospel. And then it says this in verses 18 to 20, the name of Jesus became held in high honor, so much so that many who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls and burned them in public. The total value of the scrolls came to be 50,000 days worth of wages. The word of God spread widely and grew in power. In fact, the gospel spread so widely and with so much power that the province of Asia became a hub for Christianity. And this is the dream for any church plant, right? The church arrives, the gospel spreads, disciples are made, and the culture is transformed. But fast forward a few decades later. Paul is in Rome. He is locked in prison. He is close to death. And he pens these tragic words from 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. He says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And in the Greek, it's clear that Paul isn't saying everyone in Asia has just deserted him, but they've deserted the gospel. And if there were ever a discipleship crisis, this is it. Paul is writing in response to this crisis. So let's pick up 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, if I were in Paul's shoes and I were writing a letter to Timothy, it may sound something more like this. Timothy, this is the worst. Curse the Romans, curse Asia, and curse all who have deserted me. But instead, Paul says something wildly uncomfortable. He says, Timothy, by the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that fills you with power and love and self-control like Dave talked about last week in verse 7, join me in suffering. Don't be surprised by it. Don't dodge it. Let's embrace it together. In Greek, Paul uses the word synkakopatheo. And scholars think he actually invented this word. It fuses the word share and suffering and together all into one mega word. And Paul's not telling Timothy to go get yourself locked in prison. He's saying, use the gifts God has given you to build a church. Testify the gospel unashamedly. And as we do that together, we will surely face suffering together. This takes discipleship to another level. In a world that has a consumeristic approach to relationships, it's easy to judge discipleship relationships based on what they can provide for us. And so it's hard to imagine discipleship relationships that may invite us to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And I've started to wonder, maybe part of the reason it's so hard for me to imagine suffering in discipleship is because of the way I remember the gospel being shared with me. So oftentimes, before I became a Christian, when someone shared the gospel with me, it typically went like this. Jesus loves me. Jesus paid for my sin. Jesus offers me eternal life and makes me a new creation. And all of that is true. But it was a hard turn for me when I realized the gospel ultimately is not about me. Take Jesus' words from Mark 8, for example. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." If I view discipleship as a road to help me live my best life now, this verse will confuse me. And I'll often be disappointed by the church if it doesn't meet my perceived needs. But if being a disciple of Jesus means taking up my cross daily to follow Jesus and to build his kingdom and to invite others to do the same thing with me, then it will inevitably involve suffering. You know, so often in our life, we try to avoid suffering in all its forms, don't we? I definitely try to avoid it. I shared before that I was a grad assistant college football coach, but I haven't shared the moment that I decided to quit coaching and become a campus missionary. And I remember that moment clearly. I was watching film in my office all by myself, and then the power goes out. And I'd been mulling this idea of vocational ministry for a few months by then, and in particular, I'd been thinking about becoming a campus missionary with H2O, and so I sat there in the dark, waiting for the lights to come on, and I pondered that idea some more. But the only things running through my mind at that time were all the costs and potential suffering I might face. Because if I decided to do ministry with H2O, that meant I'd have to raise my own support. And if I did that, what if people called me a waste of potential? What if people called me a beggar? And what if I tried to raise support and I failed? People would laugh at me and say, "He can't even beg right." Or worse, what if I do raise my support? What if I do become a missionary? And then, what if I invite people into the church and into ministry, and then they find out I'm a fraud? I'm not that spiritual. I'm not that good at ministry. What if people won't follow me? And what if I do the right things, and then they choose not to follow me? The fear behind every question was this: what will I do if I suffer? And as I was lost in my thoughts, the power suddenly flicked back on. And so I quickly proceeded to try and drown my thoughts in a sea of football film that I needed to watch. But then I'll never forget the powerful words the Holy Spirit revealed to me in that moment. And I'll share those words with you this morning at the very end of this sermon, because it may make more sense at the very end when we get to that point. But in the meantime, let me share these powerful words with you from Paul as he talks to Timothy about stepping into suffering. We're going to look at verses 9 to 14. It says, "God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that's entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." The gospel is Paul's explanation for why suffering to build the church is worth it. And maybe that seems a bit anticlimactic because you've heard the gospel countless times before. But think how much more that temptation may have been there for Timothy. Timothy had labored with Paul for over 15 years by now. He had pastored with Paul. He had planted churches with Paul. And yet when suffering abounds and the church is in crisis, Paul's silver bullet is reminding Timothy the gospel is the power of God. Jesus calls us into an internal relationship with him, not because of anything we did, but because he is so gracious to us. He willingly took on death and exposed it as an empty threat. And then he ushered in a life of purpose where we get to build his eternal kingdom right here on earth. And when we share these truths from the gospel, it's evangelism, but it's also discipleship. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. Paul uses it in verse 11, and it's used throughout the New Testament, but originally in the ancient Greek, it was used to proclaim a military victory has occurred, that there is a conquering king, and he has won. And so what that means for us is every time we speak truths of the gospel, we're not simply saying, hey, I believe some stuff. Do you want to believe this stuff with me too? No, instead we're sharing a king has come, and he has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered spiritual oppression. And now he sits on his throne, and his name is above every name. And on that day when he returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And as we wait for that day, we are asking the other person, do you want to bow with me? And do you want to build his kingdom together? That's the invitation of the gospel in evangelism. And that's the reminder of the gospel in discipleship. Paul is reminding Timothy that despite how bad it looks right now, our king has already won. And so he's urging Timothy in these verses, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Now imagine for us, we've all had moments where we've maybe felt shame with the gospel, definitely in evangelism. But have you experienced shame with discipleship? Have you ever been ashamed to remind a Christian that their time, talent, and treasure all belong to Jesus? Have you ever been ashamed to call a group of Christians to orient more radically around the gospel? Have you ever been ashamed to pause a conversation and to pray together? Or ashamed to share the gospel truths with someone because you think they already know it? Those examples resonate with me because those are ways that I've hesitated to share the gospel with other Christians. Maybe it's out of shame. Maybe it's out of fear of coming off as weird or seeming overly spiritual. And so maybe I'm the only one here with insecurities about being bold with the gospel in discipleship, but I imagine I'm not. So please ask yourself, what are ways that you're ashamed or you may be ashamed to remind the church of the gospel? What are ways that you might be ashamed to remind the church of the gospel? Paul is exhorting Timothy, do not be ashamed. Remind the saints of the gospel. And then he emphasizes this point in verses 15 to 18. He gives an example of people who are ashamed of him and the gospel, and then he gives an example of someone who's unashamed of him and the gospel. He says, you know everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and wasn't ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he'll find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Now, for the sake of time, we won't say much about this section. We know very little about Phygellus or Hermogenes or Onesiphorus, and we don't know what led to all these people in Asia turning away from Paul and the gospel. But none of that is Paul's focus here. Paul's word to Timothy is this. No matter how many people are coming to your worship service or not, no matter how many people choose to follow Jesus or not, be unashamed of the gospel. Live in a manner like Onesiphorus did, which transitions right into our last two verses we're going to touch on today from 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who'll also be qualified to teach others. So Paul tells Timothy, in light of the gospel of Jesus that I have just shared with you, be strong in the grace of Jesus. Be reminded of the gospel. And as you're strengthened by the gospel, pass on the gospel to reliable people who are qualified to teach other people. This verse is famously highlighted for the four generations of discipleship we see in it. Paul is the first generation. Timothy is the second generation. And then Timothy is defined a third generation of reliable people. And that third generation is going to teach the fourth generation. This is the pattern of discipleship. This is meant to be the central focus of every single local church. And sadly, the words reliable and qualified in this translation do not do the passage justice. The Greek word translated as qualified is more accurately translated as the word able. And if you think about it, being able to do something is a pretty low bar, right? Like, if the bar for being on Ohio State's football team was being able to catch a football, I imagine many people here would probably try out for the team. Even if you didn't play a single down, you'd probably be content just being on the team because you were able to catch a football. And that's not a perfect analogy, but that's kind of the competency level Paul is talking about here. He's telling Timothy, look for people who are able, who are somewhat able to teach the gospel. Which leads us to Paul's main concern, that Timothy would find reliable people. The Greek word for reliable here has two seemingly contradictory definitions. The first is to be faithful to God, and the second is to be drunk. I know you're all really curious about how those two are going to fit together here. It's actually pretty cool. The faithful definition is more intuitive. Paul says, trust the gospel to people who are faithful to the Lord, because they will be faithful to make disciples. And now if someone is drunk on alcohol, they are controlled by alcohol. So Paul's saying, in the same way, find people who are drunk with the gospel. Find people who are controlled and influenced and dependent on the gospel, because those are the people who are going to be faithful to make disciples of Jesus. The major prerequisite for discipleship isn't being able to teach people perfectly. It's knowing the gospel so deeply that it influences how you think and how you act and how you live. So it's important to ask, are you faithful and able to teach? If so, who are you discipling? Who are you helping believe in and learn from and live like Jesus? This is different than who do you hang out with that's a Christian. This is an intentional, gospel-centered relationship to help you both believe in, learn from, and live like Jesus. And if you don't think you're faithful and able to teach others, what are you doing to grow as a disciple of Jesus who can make disciples of Jesus? Each week we've referenced the Great Commission because we're all called to make disciples. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so if you don't think you're faithful and able to teach, it doesn't change the fact that you are called to do so. So who are you asking for help? Who's a faithful person you can ask to help you grow in making disciples? And the reason this is so important is because this is how we build churches. This is how we live out the Great Commission. Many people say to build a church, you need thousands of dollars, you need a building, you need a preacher, you need an epic worship band, maybe a fun childcare. And like we said at the start of today, you can have all those things and still not make disciples. And so at H2O Church, we'll have events and programs. We'll seek to honor the Lord through our preaching and through our worship band and through our Sunday services, but the main way we live out the Great Commission must never stop with those things. The main way we live out the Great Commission is through each one of us, the church, taking ownership and doing life-on-life discipleship. So when I was alone in my office watching film and then the power went out, I had all these fears come up for me. Did I have what it takes to do ministry? Would anyone even follow me? Was I going to be any good at anything that I did if I didn't do this job? Could I endure the suffering that may come my way if I follow Jesus in this way? And once the power came back on, I tried to drown all those fears with my work. But in that moment, the Holy Spirit intercepted my thoughts with words that were not my own. And he said, Vivek, the gospel is worth it. The gospel is worth it, which on one hand was comforting. But on the other hand, was not comforting at all. Because it did not communicate, Vivek, you have what it takes. Or people will not call you names. or people would actually follow you, and you're going to succeed at everything you do. It didn't even tell me what job to do, right? Like, there was no clarity with that. Instead, it left the door wide open. And all my fears could still transpire, but it's worth it. The gospel is worth it. Making disciples of Jesus is worth it. And you can be a doctor or a dropout or anything else, but do not forget, your call is to make disciples. And so be strong in the grace of Jesus and entrust the gospel to faithful people who are able to teach others. Because the gospel is worth it. And I believe those words more and more with each passing year. Because the most valuable thing any of us will ever get to be a part of building on this earth is a gospel legacy that multiplies the life and the teachings of Jesus. Yes, it will cost us to live a life oriented around the gospel, but 10,000 years from now, at the throne of Jesus, no one is going to care about those costs. The gospel is worth it. So as we end this sermon today, we're going to do so in a way that is as old as the gospel itself. We're going to take communion together. Paul describes communion like this in 1 Corinthians. For what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion is for followers of Jesus to be reminded of the gospel and to be encouraged as we go to proclaim his death and resurrection to all those around us. And if you're not a Christian, no pressure to take communion with us. But if you are a Christian, let's take communion together. And let's be reminded of how amazing the gospel is. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and eat. And if you're gluten-free, there's gluten-free bread on the right of the stage. And as we worship the Lord, let's just rejoice and sing the gospel to one another and to our conquering King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are beautiful. You are so powerful, and you are so good to us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for bringing us into your family, and thank you that we get to be a part of your kingdom advancing. Thank you for your promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, but your kingdom and your church is going to forcefully advance on this earth. And Lord, we just tell you, we want to be a part of building your kingdom. We don't want to build our own little kingdoms here on earth that are going to fade away. Lord, I pray that you would make us a church that is drunk with the gospel. I pray that you would make us men and women who are so controlled and influenced and in love with you that the gospel penetrates every area of our life. And Lord, I pray that that would overflow in making disciples. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be a church that's deceived by the number of people in a room or a number of people that come to a small group or a team and think that everything is going great, but that we would honestly ask ourselves, are we making disciples who make disciples, Lord? And we just confess, Lord, we need help. We don't know what we're doing all the time. We don't know what the best way is to make disciples, but Lord, thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And thank you that you invite us into the greatest adventure this world has ever known, and that we get to be part of this relationship that is advancing your kingdom, Lord, we love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.